Well, as a shameless reference to what's been on all of our minds this week, the extreme makeover situation that's been going on, I was planning to do this message anyway, and I was searching for one of those clever titles, which is always very, very difficult to do. And the Lord just reminded me, I guess, of some of the things in the scriptures that he referred to that were going on around him when he was teaching. And so the title of my message today is Extreme Makeover, the Soul Edition. And we're in Ephesians chapter 1 today. This is, to me, such an exciting book. And the promises that are here for you and me are over the top. On Tuesday, as I understand it right now, the Hampton family were returned from a fantastic vacation they've been on, and down in Disney World, I think. And they're going to get to where they used to live, and it's not going to look a thing like it used to look. I saw on the website today they blew the house up, just went up in the air, and the barn and the whole nine yards. And when they get back, there is going to be a brand new day for them. They will never, ever be able to go back to life as it was prior to this moment. And the book of Ephesians is just such an amazing illustration and an opening, if you will, and presentation of what God has done. When we are able to see the entirety of what has been done at the behest of ABC and the Extreme Makeover team, by all of us here in this city, it is going to be amazing. It's like a dream come true, and that is the idea. And so, on the natural plane, which is the plane upon which most of us have our eyes most of the time, we are locked into natural things, we understand natural things, and we desire natural things, which is totally appropriate. And when we see love and grace and goodness and gifts being lavished upon this couple, you can't help but have a little bit of jealousy. There's not a one of us in this room that doesn't wish that would happen to us. And in a very real sense, as a Christian, it has happened to us. And those of you who are not Christians here in this place today and have never made that decision to follow Jesus, one bigger than Ty Pennington is just around the corner waiting to say, move that bus for you. And the situation as we find it today in the book of Ephesians is so amazing and perhaps is exacerbated in its incredible nature by the fact that Paul was writing this book from revelation God had given him, but he himself was ensconced in the prison at Rome. Not just any old prison, not just some Andy of Mayberry prison where you got, nice open bars and sunshine coming through the windows and all of that kind of thing. He's in a place called the Mamertine prison in Rome, a very hostile place for Christians at that time. And Paul is there under a death sentence. And he's not, through most of his time in prison, not in a decent location in the prison. He's in the lower location in the Mamertine prison where all of the sewage and water, wastewater and leakage from the cave flows down. There was two chambers, an upper and a lower, and he spent a good bit of his time, as did the Apostle Peter, in that lower chamber. It is possible and maybe even likely that in the early part of the writing of this book, he would have actually been in a house arrest. And that's probably the case, but he eventually went to the other place. He was chained in a dwelling, it says, in many places. Some commentators believe, at least. He was chained up to a Roman soldier, a legionnaire. And that in itself makes for interesting discussions when we get to the spiritual warfare section at the end of the book. But today we want to talk about the first 12, 13 verses. I don't think we'll get that far today. We'll probably only get 4 to 6, and if I don't get on with it, we won't get past 1. But the fact of the matter is that what is unfolding to us here is quite outside one's natural ability to see or understand. And I felt like that when Nikki and Chris and the kids get back on Tuesday and they see what has been done for them, it's going to be almost a period of disbelief, unbelief, at the goodness and the greatness and the scope and the magnitude, if you will, of the largesse of people and vicariously of God. And I tell you, this is tantamount to the same exact thing if we really understand it. And I want to walk you through this today. I would encourage you, if you would please, take some notes. It is very important that you take a look at some of these words and that you, you know, I one time spent about 3 months teaching what I'm going to teach you this morning. Every Wednesday night for about 3 or 4 months, I taught these verses right here. And these things are so amazing when you really realize the scope of what God has done for you. And although you can't see it with your eyes, believe me when I tell you that it is absolutely as real as that which you embrace with your five senses. It is of the Spirit. The Spirit of God and what He does in the spirit realm is eternal. It's not subject to rust and corruption like things on the earth are. It's not even subject to the fire which will destroy everything that's earthbound one day. These things transcend that. These things make up the basis of who we are. They deal with that soul aspect of who we are that lives forever. And God doesn't want you and I living beneath our privilege. So I want you to walk through this with me this morning as Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Verse 1. It says, to the saints that are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. I always like that word saints because it has a connotation in religious circles that really isn't what it is. A saint is not somebody that has to die to be recognized. A saint is not someone that has to have a certain level of the miraculous associated with them to qualify for sainthood. A saint is one that has sainthood imposed upon them or granted to them by the largesse of God. He always refers to us as saints, people that are in possession of a finished act of God's work that qualifies them for that nearness and that favored position called sainthood. And we've changed that. We've tried to push it off onto somebody else. The rest of us, we don't qualify for that. And part of the problem today that precipitates me wanting to talk about this is what I would call and refer to as a spiritual inferiority complex. Many of us don't think we're that cool, and frankly, we're not. I heard somebody say one time, well, I just have an inferiority complex. And someone responded by saying, well, that's really no complex. You're just inferior. And there's people going to be better than us in this respect or that respect. You know, when you play athletics, you always run into someone sooner or later that can clean your clock. You always find somebody that's better than you. In business, you always find a competitor that finds a way to outstrip your best efforts. So being inferior is a state of humankind. But in God, there is something that's transpired where we don't come to God based on how well we're doing, how good we are at something. We come based on His open door policy that says, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. God comes to give us more than we can possibly process. And He calls you and I to begin to open the eyes of our understanding to get this and to understand the basis upon which He relates to us. As a pastor and as a Christian for many, many years now myself, I will tell you that there are a lot of privileges and things that I could probably do for God and do under His tutelage that I don't do because I disqualify myself internally. I don't see myself as being able to lay hands on that sick person right there and see them get well, even though the Word of God says that I could do that and, in fact, am commanded to do that. I'm probably the only one here that expresses this and feels this way, I'm sure. But just feel my pain today. I'm not living up to my privilege. Are you? Are you? I'm just checking to see if you're awake today. God has amazing, amazing things available to you and me. So we want to talk about that. And I hope you'll get a hold of it today and just grasp it and just go on with it and take God at His word. It says in verse 2, What I want you to understand here is God is defining and putting some parameters around his approach to us. This greeting from Paul is not just a greeting from Paul. Every word that is written right here was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to reflect the mind of God. And so when we read this, this isn't just Paul rattling off some religious jargon. Any more than I, as your pastor this morning, am rattling off some kind of platitudes that just make us kind of feel good and then we go on. These are realities. What if on Tuesday evening when they move the bus and they say, welcome to your new home, or whatever they say, what if Chris and Nikki said, no, that's not our home. That's not where we live. This is too much for us. We didn't buy this. We didn't provide this. We didn't design this. This couldn't be our home. And what if they turned on their heel and went away? It wouldn't take away from the fact that it was in fact their home, that it had been provided for them, not because of what they had done, not because of what they could afford, but because of one greater than them, having made a way for them because he recognized a desire in his own heart to do so. I don't know who gave ABC the idea for this show, but every time when I watched the Camp Barnabas one some years ago when they came in and redid Camp Barnabas, I sat there and cried. I sat there and cried because of the goodness that I saw God doing for these people and vicariously for all those kids that would come thereafter. Do you realize that even though God wants to do it for you, he's not just doing a single issue for you. He's doing it to you so that you can be a blessing to somebody else and pass it along. And this is what's so cool and so amazing about this. God just doesn't have a single end user for what he does. He has generations in mind every time he does something. What would it be like if you and I got the mentality that God is just trying to trip over himself, trying to be good to us and help us to be good to other people? How would it change our lives? How would it keep us from being those little introspective, turned inward kind of people that are so grasping and so afraid someone's going to get what we've got and, you know, stealing, you know, someone's going to steal from us all the time, and we adopt that world attitude of protecting and kind of being closed. How would it be like if we'd been given so much as a result of God's goodness that we had a full-time job just giving it away? Do you think you'd have any friends? But see, that's more like what God has in mind for us. Freely you have received, therefore, freely give. When you are able to freely give, you are possessed of the mentality that there is a lot more where that came from. When you have a stingy attitude, you believe that my resources are of a limited nature and I can only do what I can do. Life closes in on you when you find out I'm not able to do this. I don't have enough to do that. But God wants you to understand that there is virtually an unlimited resource available to us who believe. When I'm saying it to you, I find myself frustrated at the reflection in the mirror. I am not everything I could be in God. I'm probably the only one here that's not fully lived up to my potential, but I'm just confessing to you today, I am not everything I could be in God at this point in my life. But I'm convinced as I read this again yesterday and in times past that God is saying, would you just jump on into this? The water's fine. And so I'm going to take you with me through this today. First of all, God's setting the parameters of how he deals with us. The first word here in verse 2 is grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace there is an amazing word that literally means a favor done freely, without a claim or an expectation of a return. This favor is motivated by the free-heartedness of the giver. So what God is saying is, look, I am approaching you with this kind of a heart and this kind of a mindset. I want to bless you. And I don't have my accountant with me to be able to keep record of what you do back for me. God says, I made up my mind. You know, he was crucified. Jesus was crucified, the scripture says, from the foundations of the world. Before you ever had a chance to become as brilliant and as fine a person as you are today, God made up his mind that he was going to give heaven's best to redeem you back to himself. He was set aside for that purpose before you were ever even thought about in a worldly sense of the word. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, and I've quoted this many times. He said, "It's a good thing God chose me before the foundations of the world. Because if he'd waited till after I was born, he sure would never have chosen me." And I think most of us would feel that same sentiment today. So God's approaching you with a parameter of that kind of grace, a favor freely done, originating from his heart in a free-hearted fashion, not expecting a return from you as a qualifier for the gift. Peace, another parameter. Peace in this particular sense means union after separation. All of us were separated from God by virtue of sin. Sin is a deal killer where man is concerned in his relationship to God, because God cannot look upon unrighteousness or sin. So sin was a major roadblock that could not be ignored or alleviated, because God is, first of all, just. The Bible says he's just and the justifier. And so Jesus came, and he paid the penalty of the wages of our sin by dying on the cross and being raised again, so that we could experience this unity and this peace after our separation. So what God is saying is, look, I'm approaching you on this basis. When somebody new comes to you, somebody powerful comes to you, when you get a call that's deemed very important, and on your messages, you got a little pink message pad there that says, "Return this call, extremely important." What is the first thing that happens to you? Most of the time, most of us have the sense of, "Oh no, what have I done?" Or, "No, what bad thing has happened?" And God is setting the tone here. He is alleviating the worry here, and he's saying, "I'm approaching you with grace, free-hearted, giving nature that I have. And on top of that, I'm approaching you with peace, the kind of peace that restores unity and closeness after a period of separation." He said, "That's how I'm approaching you. It's extremely important." But the connotation isn't a negative one, it's a positive one. It's to get your juices flowing and your expectations raised to the place where God wants them to be. God has things he wants to do for you, and it's extremely important, if you will, that you catch it. Or you might live without it. Verse 3 is a powerful verse. Let me just read it in its context. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's a mouthful. Those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in the Greek language, it should read something along these lines. Those blessings found in heaven and delivered to us. Those blessings that are found in heaven, delivered to us. God has blessed us. The word there in the past tense in our language is actually a past perfect kind of tense in the Greek, which literally implies an action undertaken in time past, the benefits of which go on into this present time and beyond. It isn't like he just blessed us back there, live with it. It is this, that he inaugurated a blessing back there that continues and builds even into this present hour and on beyond it into eternity. It's not just a past tense message. It's a message of unfolding blessing and transference of that which is in heaven into this present environment. You're probably tired of hearing me say this, but the basic understanding of this is, whatever's normal, Father, where you are, let it become normal where we are. Jesus taught us to pray like this: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is where you are." God began this process in time past, and it is ongoing into the present, and it is considered normal in the mind of God that what is normal, what is going on, what is the operating procedure, what is the coin of the realm where He is, become the coin of the realm and operating procedure right here where we are. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was constantly trying to remind us that we are not singularly citizens of our world and our culture. God is trying to invade our culture. While I am a proponent and I'm excited about the fact that Jesus is coming back to remove us from this earth and take us to heaven where He is, I'm also reminded of the fact that His primary goal is not to get us out of the earth, but through us to get into the earth. Who is going to heal the sick? Is Jesus going to return and walk the streets of Springfield in robes and sandals and feed 5,000 outside the city somewhere and heal all the sick people that are brought to Him out of St. John's and Cox? I submit to you that He is not. Because He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. But He says, in the meantime, you're going to do greater things than I've done. He delegated the task of representing heaven's mindset in the earth, not to angels, not to some people call saints, and not simply to a group of people falsely designated as clergy, but to everyone who has opened the womb and the birth canal of salvation. Every one of us who have been birthed into the kingdom of God by the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ are then called to step into these blessings that have been provided for us by the sovereign act of God through Jesus Christ. You know, when you start to think about your life in the context of that, you understand why the writer would say all things are possible to him who believes. Is anyone with me? I don't say this to bring condemnation or further level of frustration that we might have individually or corporately as to where we are in relationship to all that. There has to be a groundswell that comes. You know, people say, well, I just look and see more miracles in the church. Well, how's that going to happen if you don't believe for them? Let me tell you something. The quickest way to make sure that the supernatural does not break out in your church is to expect someone to deliver it to you. Jesus even went a couple places and said He could do no mighty works there because of what? Unbelief. Do you think those people showed up? They'd heard reports of miracles that happened where Jesus went, and they came, but they came as spectators, not as participants. What God needs is some people that say, hey, listen, you know, I got a servant that's sick, and you don't even need to come to my house. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. There's got to be a mentality that this is considered normal. We have to start asking and believing and expecting that these things are considered to be normal. How does that transference of understanding happen? It simply happens by doing what we talked about last week and putting first things first and studying the Word of God, studying to show ourselves approved to God as workmen that don't need to be ashamed. Getting the foundation stones laid, putting one line upon line and one precept upon precept here a little and there a little till we understand this thing, till we're walking in our revelation and not just spouting truth. And as that begins to happen, God says, you've been faithful in the little thing, I'm going to make you ruler over much. He's going to, you know, how does a miracle happen? A miracle happens when a need presents itself. You'll need a miracle if you don't have a big need. You don't need a healing if you're not sick. Huh? You don't need wisdom if you don't have a problem. And so God puts us in a situation where we're being faithful with the revelation pool that we have at that moment of time. And he continues to offer us more. And as we obtain more, then God gives us an opportunity to utilize what we've obtained in the practicum of life. And so we never want to believe God for a problem-free life. It won't work anyway. You got to ask intelligently. So you pray for a problem-free life all you want to, and you're going to get problems. So just trust me on that. God's not going to deliver you from problems. That in itself would be a problem. Look at verse 4. He's done all this, all these big things that are found in heaven and brought to us. He's done just as, or in the context of, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And he chose us with this in mind for us, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. There's a lot in that little verse right there. And without blame literally means without blemish and faultless. And folks, the fact of the matter is that none of us here in this room of ourselves can possibly ever appear in front of God and in his presence as faultless and blameless and without blemish. By definition, every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no way that I could present myself based on my capabilities or my works before God as qualifying in this particular sense. This must be and is a gift that has been given to us, given access to us to stand in that place, not as those that have accomplished everything, but as those who have been recipients of everything. When Chris and Nikki get home, how many of you know there will be Chris and Nikki Hampton or whoever on that mailbox, because no longer is it ABC that owns that property. No longer is it anybody else that owns that property. It has been given to Chris and given to Nikki and given to those children as a gift that they are to occupy, that they're to live in, that they're to enjoy, that they're to share. I'm praying today for you and me that God would move that bus. And let us see what we've got. It's going to blow every circuit in your brain. If you understand what God has got. You know, what would it be like if they moved into their house and they said, you know, we're really just 1,000 square foot people. You know, I know there's 3,300 square feet and a new barn and whatever it is. But you know, we've only earned 1,000 square feet. So guys, let's get sleeping bags and let's get in here in this living room. We'll block off part of the living room so we can stay in a proper frame of mind. Folks, you and I are living in a whole lot bigger place than what we're occupying. And that, when we get to heaven one day, is going to be the thing that breaks our heart. When we get the picture, oh my gosh. Or since you'll be in a more Jewish environment, oy vey. What have we done? Why did I live like that? Why was I cooking on a Coleman stove when there was a brand new whatever oven? Well, why did we live in a poverty mentality when we had been given this amazing equity position in life? Are you tracking with me on this? I'm so glad for the example. I'm sure ABC actually came up with this concept years ago just for this moment. But the fact of the matter is, it is a perfect example of what we have and what we so lightly esteem. Wow, I just, you know, I'm saying, God, bring it on. Bring it on. This word that we should be without blame before Him in love. The word before Him in love, that phrase there, literally means this, and I want you to get this. It literally has this word picture, if you will, to see down into something. A penetrating gaze that looks right down into a thing. It goes on to qualify, not the critical search for faults, but the satisfied, delighted contemplations of our Lord Jesus as He views the character of the saint. Let me read it again. It means to see right down into a thing. Penetrating gaze that looks right down into a thing. Not the critical search for faults, but the satisfied, delighted contemplation of the Lord Jesus and the character of the saint. Do you ever think the Lord's looking at you like that? You know, as parents, we get little glimpses of that when our child does something right. You know, maybe we come home and without being asked, our kids have cleaned up the kitchen, and maybe we're getting to the point where our kids even cook for us occasionally. Wow. You've had those moments where you look at your child and say, wow, I am so proud. I just love the way you did that. I didn't know you had it in you. And something inside of us wells up and we know for sure they got it from us. And then about that time they do something really stupid and blow the whole thing. But the fact of the matter is that God is possessed of that mentality toward you. Now, if you constantly think God has a sheet that He's making tally marks on because you've been such an idiot. You were such an idiot. Look what you did. You did that. You did that. And on this day, God is not an accountant. If you're an accountant here today, forgive me. I'm just stating the truth. God is not an accountant. You're not being graded on every little thing. God is a coach. And God is seeing the fact that He knows you have capability. I loved athletics. I played basketball for 13 years in organized fashion up through college. And I had several coaches along the way. Had some of coaches that made you feel you were playing for them. And when you didn't do something right, you got extra wind sprints or laps or whatever as punishment. But you had some coaches that coached you to obtain the very best result that you were capable of. And believed in you more than you believed in yourself. And they would call the greatness out of you because they believed in you as being better than where you were. They weren't talking down to you because you are there. They were pulling you up almost like a vacuum that lifts you out of where you are because they're talking to you in higher terms. A lot of people live in a poverty spirit until someone snaps them out of that and says, hey, you need to invest. You need to quit renting an apartment over there for way too much money and invest in that house. That used to be a real good plan. It's not so hot right now. Or somebody that's rocking along in a B minus average in school, and they get a teacher that inspires them and tells them where they could go and shows them a little route to greatness in some endeavor or that. And next thing you know, not only that class has been lifted up, but everything has been lifted up. I'm telling you, that's the way God deals with us. He's looking down at you and me with a great deal of contemplation and joy because not even because of your performance so much, but as because of your spiritual DNA. Any good thing I can do, any good thing you can do, ultimately is going to have to come through the Spirit of God inside of us. And that's what God is contemplating. Josh, when he looks down at you, he's not saying, you know, you can only rise to the level of greatness that was born into you genetically. That's pretty good. But there's a whole lot more. Because your DNA has been trumped by the DNA of heaven. Such that Jesus in John 17 says, Lord, you have loved them as you have loved me. Whew. Man. Why? Because we're the object of his desire. Because there is something of Jesus, something of the Trinity that's living in every single born-again child of God. And those that are not born again at this moment are invited to partake of that same thing. And that is the benefit criterion. If you are touched by, changed by, filled by the Spirit of God, then God's looking down inside of you. And no matter what the peripheral things are in your life, he's got a contemplation of the good. And it gives him that warm feeling that us parents have all too infrequently. That's the way God sees us. God knows we're capable of this and that, that we're not walking into just yet. And I'm persuaded beyond a shadow of any doubt, I'm absolutely persuaded of this, that most of us don't achieve in the things of God because we are not looking at ourselves the way God's looking at us. We're still living under a covenant that was based on performance. It wasn't annulled, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'm getting into tough stuff to understand here. Like I talked about last week when the writer of the Hebrews was talking about Melchizedek, says these are important things, things that are hard to understand, but you can't bear them because you have not got your foundations right. I know these are hard things to understand, but what I'm telling you today is the basis of your righteousness that has nothing to do with the quality of your past behavior. When I come into righteousness, I come into it the way the Hamptons are going to come into their home. Now, if the Hamptons got into that home and just trashed it, they won't. They're very organized, quality people. But if they got into that home and just trashed it, they'd end up having to live with the quality of life they've created for themselves. But the reality of the thing is, they don't have to live like paupers. The reality of the thing is they've got everything they could want. The reality of the thing is at any time they could abbreviate that trashing lifestyle and start to live a responsible, blessed, and multiplying kind of lifestyle. Does this make any sense to anybody? But it's our choice what we do with the option that's been given us. What I'd love to see today is somebody leave this room with a little bit of a bounce in their step, knowing that their Heavenly Father's got a great big smile on his face when he thinks about them. It would change the way we view life. It would change our sin cycles. A lot of us are living up to the destructive self-image that we've been given through life. Well, you know, I'm just trash. I'm never going to be anything. And so you bring that to yourself. You hang out with people that are trash. You hang out with people that have destructive behaviors. And you join them in those destructive behaviors. And congratulate. I've even heard people say, well, all my friends will be in hell. That's where I'm going. Well, you're going to have a great time. You're going to have a wonderful time in hell with your friends. What a ridiculous way to think about life. All things are possible to him that believes. You do not have to stay in the pig pen that you got yourself into. You can live the life that God had in mind for you. Father Thompson has returned to the musical instrument. Which means that I have run through my allotted time. So I'm going to put a caboose on this right here, and we'll jump back in next week. Probably a good thing. Probably a good thing. is whatever else we want to build on this foundation requires that the concrete on this sets. Have you ever heard that phrase from the Old Testament that says that Israel is the apple of my eye? Huh? How many of you have heard that? Okay, about a third of us. Well, God looked at Israel as His people, even though they behaved like anything but His people. He had to discipline them at times and so forth and so on. But right on down to the end of the age, there is a special dispensation for the people of Israel. And I want you to know today that God has that special dispensation for those of us that call upon the name of the Lord. We may be running on two cylinders of a V12. Now God knows the potential when all the cylinders start rocking along in their proper sequence. And it has to start with the fact of acknowledging, I've got 12 cylinders, not two. And I will not settle for living a two-cylinder life in a 12-cylinder environment. So, Pastor, is it mind over matter? No, it is not. It is revelation. It is revelation over whatever it is you've got right now. I want you to stand to your feet this morning, and I want us to cry out to the Lord together. That what He has instituted and inaugurated and put in place, it is empowered right now. You can trade on what I'm talking about here this morning. You can trade on this because this is God's view of normalcy. Not waiting for something to happen that's coming down from heaven. It's already come down from heaven. And it's already been invested in your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And God wants us today to begin to acknowledge it and say about our situation what He says about our situation and act accordingly. Heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment. Perhaps there's someone in this room today that says, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. I've never pretended to be. I've never really walked it. I've never really even asked Jesus to forgive me and come into my life. But I'm understanding right now that it's a gift. And that because I've messed up in my life, I qualify. Today, my friend, He promises that if you confess your sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive them. He'll come into your life. He'll create a brand new person out of you. Old things will pass away. It's like that barn that got blown up and that house that got blown up. And all things will be made new. If you're here this morning and you'd like to receive Jesus, I'm going to just look around a couple of times and ask you don't to be embarrassed. I don't intend to embarrass you, but I would like to pray with you. And if you'll slip up your hand right where you're standing there, we will pray. We will agree with you that God will come in and start a brand new relationship with you that has never been before. I'll wait just a moment. Slip up your hand. Don't be embarrassed. It's the best decision you could ever make. Look around a couple of times. Is there anyone here today? Anyone here today? Anyone here today? Don't miss the opportunity. All right. Then I'm assuming that every one of us needs to respond to this next one. How many of you today would say, Pastor, I want the Lord to open my eyes to what I've heard. I want that to be my operating program in my computer, if you will. The operating system whereby I acknowledge and deal with life and circumstance that comes my way. I want to understand that He's looking down on me with pleasure and contemplation of what I can be and the acknowledgement of what He's already done. Father, in the name of Jesus, around this room today, I pray for an opening of eyes that spirit and heart would get in sync with heaven today. We pray, God, let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done in this earth, in this little pile of dust right here I call my life. God, let it be according to me, be unto me according to Your word. Father, do it in me what pleases You. Do it in me. Father, help me not to sabotage by my own negative thinking. Help me not to respond to the accuser of the brethren that comes to accuse me night and day. Help me to respond, oh God, to what You've said about me and begin to live up to that rather than to the accusations that I constantly hear. Father, help me to ignore the one and accept and embrace the other. Father, we bless You today. We thank you in Jesus' name for what you've done in us, what you've begun in us, and open our eyes in increasing ways to see it, acknowledge it, and live it. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. And everybody shouted,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, I without being trite or without being silly, I think sometimes the visual image is really, really good. I love the way that, at least I haven't seen the show in a long time, but at the end of the day, when the family's standing there all blindfolded or can't see, and there's a big bus parked in front of their vista that they're curious about, and they all say at some point in time, move that bus. That implies that all things are ready to be stepped into. How many of you would join me this morning in saying, Lord, move that bus. Come on, let's say it together. One, two, three. Lord, move that bus. God bless you.